Hebrews, lesson 18, better than Moses. Got a quiz for you. This is a review quiz, all right? Now you want to get a piece of paper out and keep score, because the highest score will get a treat at the end. That's right. Get to have dinner with Pastor Eric. No. Most of you say, I don't want to win that one, so I've got a prize. Okay. There were two major collections of texts. This is from last week. That, when each text within the collections were combined, formed the source Greek text that our English Bibles are translated from. I wrote that and said, you're not going to know what I'm saying there. So I drew it out for you. You got the source, became a Greek text, and then we get the Bibles from that. Now, there were two of those sources. So what are the names of those two source collections? Now, here's how this is going to work. If you can get both of them, you get 10 points. You get one of them, you get 5. And you got to subtract 1 point for each hint. So if you already know it, then you know what you got. If you need to use the hints, then this is on the honor system. Hint number one. They were named after cities.
Can we say one?
No, you don't need to say it. This is just for your own edification. It's not the first person to get it. Whether you get it right or not yourself. Okay. Hint number two. One was in Egypt, the other in modern day Turkey. And hint number three, their initials are B or M and A. Got it? And the answer is Alexandrian or Byzantine, or majority. All right? Okay. Question number two. The two major collections of texts that, when each text within the collections were combined... Oh, this is just the answer. Byzantine or Alexandrian. All right? Those are the two sources. Now, question number two then. The first and arguably most significant, even to date, for many reasons, major Greek text to come from the Byzantine collection was called the... Name the Greek text. Okay. Hints. Again, take 1 point off for each hint. Two Latin words. Hint number two. First word sounds like a state. And it's not Pennsylvania. And hint number three. It means received text. And the answer? The Textus Receptus. Not Texas. 5 points for a correct answer, 1 point off for each hint used. So score yourself. Keep track of the score now. All right, so the Textus Receptus was its name. What was the name of the first significant English translation from the Textus Receptus? What's the name of that first translation from the Textus Receptus? No hints. Got it? King James. Or also called the Authorized. Actually, you know, when they put it out, they didn't say, this is the King James Version, it was on the spine, you know. But it was known as the Authorized. 3 points for a correct answer on that one. All right, next question. Actually, I want to give you a little bit of clarification on this one. The Textus Receptus actually doesn't come directly and only from the Byzantine text. It actually borrowed heavily from the Latin Vulgate. Now, the Latin Vulgate, you recall, is the official Catholic Latin translation. It was done in 382 by Jerome. Now, you need to ask yourself this question. Where did the Latin Vulgate come from? In other words, they went from something, Greek, into Latin. So what Greek text did they use for the Latin Vulgate? Well, as it comes to find out, it's about 65% Byzantine. It's about, these are approximate numbers, about 35% Western. That's another collection of texts. There's more than just the Byzantine and Alexandrian. I'm kind of giving you the rough shot here. Now, here's what's interesting about this then. The Greek text, the Textus Receptus, came, it was about 85 directly from the Byzantine source text, but also borrowed heavily, pretty significantly, from the Latin Vulgate. So in other words, when the guy that did the Textus Receptus, I'm not going to tell you his name because that's another question, when he did the Textus Receptus, he used the Byzantine text, but he also, for some purposes, in fact, for the last 12 verses of the last book of Revelation, he didn't have any Greek text for that. He translated exactly from the Vulgate. Now, think about this. The Latin Vulgate was translated from Greek to Latin, and then he went back from Latin to Greek. So, kind of funny how that happened. It'd be kind of like me going, writing a Spanish dictionary, and then from the Spanish dictionary, writing an English dictionary, right? Instead of just taking an English dictionary to begin with. Follow me? Okay. So, the two major collections look like this. And from the Textus Receptus, we have the King James and the New King James and some other derivatives of that. From the other Alexandrian came what's known as the NU. And the NU stands for, it's two collections of this text. I don't want to give you all the details because it's gets a little confusing. But the N and NU stands for Nestle Allen, and the U stands for United Bible Societies. Okay. But from that comes the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the NASB, the New American Standard Version, and the NIV, the New International Version. Okay. So when you have differences in translations, this is one of the reasons why there are differences, because sometimes the actual words are different. Sometimes the word orders are different in these two collections of text. That's one level of why texts are different, why you have a difference between the King James, New King James, and say the NIV. The other reason is that their translation technique that they use. When the translators of the King James and the New King James translated the English, they wanted to be as close to literal as they could possibly be. They call that a literal translation. And the others, some of the others, the NIV in particular, they use what's called a dynamic equivalence. And so they say, well, you know, the word says sheep, but really, we don't understand what a sheep is, so we'll call it a lamb or something like that. So they kind of sometimes they'll change the word to what dynamically it would be worth today. Now, the King James does that too, by the way, also. There is no true literal translation. In the Old Testament, for example, it says, love God with all your heart. Well, the word is actually stomach, right? That's a dynamic translation there, because we don't use the word stomach in the same way that they use the word stomach then. We use the word heart in its place. And so there is even dynamic translation going on. There is no such thing as a truly literal translation. But the King James approaches it from a much more literal perspective, as does the NASB, but their source texts are different. Okay? So this is kind of how it looks this way. Now, here's some more questions for you, 1 point for each one. Which text type, the Byzantine or the Alexandrian, has the oldest manuscripts? Which one has the most manuscripts? Now, in the few passages with significant variance between the two types, which type tends to have more words? So if you got one that has, maybe there's an extra phrase there or not, one of the types is more likely to have the extra phrase than the other type. And then number four, approximately how many manuscripts altogether do we have combined from the TR and the NU? I'll give you about 10 more seconds. Okay. Answer? Which is the oldest? Anybody? Alexandrian. The oldest Alexandrian texts date to about 145. The oldest Byzantine is about 450. And so the Byzantine, contrary, has the most manuscripts, although most of those are post-9th century. In the few manuscript or the few passages with the significant variance between the two types, which one tends to have more words? Byzantine. Yeah. And approximately how many manuscripts do we have today? Yeah, about C, 10,000. Number keeps growing, by the way. They still find manuscripts to this date. which I think is somewhat significant because when the TR was done, how many manuscripts did he use for the TR? About six, yeah. And so 6 out of 10,000, he didn't have the most up-to-date information. All right, now looking at Hebrews. Hebrews could be broken down this way. Jesus is superior to, fill in the blanks. One point for each correct answer. Give 10 more seconds. Got it? All right, here we go. He's superior to the prophets, to the angels, to the high priest or the priesthood, and to Moses. All right. Bonus question, 10 points. And the last question. Who compiled the Textus Receptus? What was this guy's name? Child-bearing age women. This is a great name for your first child, your first son. It's still up for grabs. Not quite as good as Mahershala al-Hajbaz, which is my favorite son's name, but pretty close. You ready? Erasmus. Who got the bonus? All right. It's good. That's a good name, isn't it, Erasmus? All right. Okay, that was the end of the quiz. How many people got 20 or more points? 25 or more? 28 or more? 30? 32? What did you guys get? Oh, you guys all got 32? Did anybody else get 32? All right, since you guys all share, you get to share that. Don't eat it up, you know, it's round, so you can kind of divide it up that way. All right, moving on. Why was Jesus better than Moses? Why is Jesus better than Moses? Evidently, this is why. Because Moses is always pulling these practical jokes. Actually, it might have been because he was constantly using his powers in an inappropriate manner. Or maybe it's because he was a really bad lifeguard. All right, moving on. Seriously now, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And notice something. He is the apostle and high priest. Okay, previous to this, in the previous passage, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this is an important point. In fact, so much so that really, I don't want you to get the misconception that that this is point number four in our outline. Number one being, you know, Christ is better than the prophets. Number two, he's better than the angels. Number three, he's better than the priesthood. And number four, he's better than Moses. That's really not it. Because the point he's making here, and he's about to talk about Moses in verse 2 of chapter 3. The point he's making is, therefore. Notice what he says in 3:1. Therefore. So you go back to the therefore, and what's it about? He's able. He's a better priest. He's a better high priest. That's the point. Now, one of the reasons he's a better high priest, because he's a better high priest, I want you to also understand and consider this specific thing about him, that he is better than Moses, okay? And so, if you're going to break it out, this is not the way to look at it, but it's more like this, all right? So, not that, more like that. So that better than Moses is kind of subordinate to this him being a better than the Aaronic priesthood, or better than Aaron, okay? So, moving on. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the, I highlighted the wrong word there, I meant to highlight the word consider, but consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. The word, that's weird. PowerPoint, gotta love it. Consider is to consider carefully, to understand fully. Okay? It is not just to, think about this and move on. But he said, look, I want you to really sink your teeth into this thing. Because this is really important. And in the context, it's to give a careful, long, hard look at who he is and what he has done. And that's what we're going to attempt to begin to do here. And he goes on in verse 2. Who, this one, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has much more honor than the house. Now he's worthy of more glory. Moses is worthy of glory, but he is worthy of more glory. And I couldn't stop on this phrase. I couldn't skip over this one because it's an important one. I want you to think about that. He is worthy of more glory. Now, how do you demonstrate that in your life? Or how are we to demonstrate that in our lives? That he is worthy of more glory. Maybe you don't have a problem giving him more glory than Moses, because you probably don't give a whole lot of glory to Moses either. But how do you demonstrate the fact that he is worthy of glory? And that's an important question. In Romans chapter 1:18, we often look at this passage from one perspective only. And rightfully so, perhaps. But I want you to look at this from a little bit different light today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, we know from the walkthrough, if you've been through that, and what we're talking about here, he's going into a discussion of two categories of peoples. Those who are unregenerate, the heathen, the non-religious man, the ones that they see God, or the power of God, rather, in nature. That's what he goes on to talk about here. But they don't recognize him for it. They don't acknowledge what he has done or who he is. And so we say that's the non-religious man. Certainly that's the emphasis of what he's talking about here. He goes on then in chapter 2 to talk about the religious man likewise doing the same, and that is suppressing the truth. The point of this passage is the suppression of truth, but there's also something else that we need to see that's very important. It's not just that they suppress the truth, but it's also as a result of suppressing the truth, what do? Because although they knew God, that's the truth, they did not glorify him as God. Now, we can talk about this as only kind of dividing this out and putting these guys over on a separate category from us, because I see God in creation and I recognize what he's done in creation, and I'm not like these people, right? But do you suppose that there are times when we don't glorify God in the way that we should? Certainly. And as a matter of fact, I was doing some reading this week on prayer. And the person that was writing actually brought this passage out in particular and highlighted this. And this is why it kind of came to mind when I saw this thing about glorifying Christ as he is. Because our prayer life is sometimes and probably most often a good reflection of the amount of glory that we give God. And I don't know about you, but I struggle, honestly, with a solid prayer life. And it's not something that just, I don't naturally wake up in the morning and find myself kneeling beside my bed and praying for 4 hours before I go to work. Now, that might be natural for you. My guess is it's not. We need to think about this and how it is we reflect our prayer life reflects or does not reflect our beliefs about God and glorifying him as God. And it's a significant thing to sink your teeth into. The recognition of God's glory is certainly not only relegated to the unregenerate. But that was kind of a diversion. So let me go back to verse 4 now. For every house is built by someone, But he who built all things is God, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son. Remember the distinction he's making here. Moses, servant, Christ, a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we do something, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. And the whole reason I went into this thing about translations was this very last phrase right here. So that's why I put it in brackets with a little question mark in front and back. Because in my understanding, in my view, probably that phrase does not actually belong. And I'm loath to take passages or portions of Scripture out of the Bible very often. There's only two or three sections of Scripture where I feel comfortable doing that. But I kind of gave you the reasons for that. Now, you may want to leave it in your Bible. That's fine. Because it doesn't really change too much of significant the passage and what it means. But let's talk about it a little bit again. If Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, we need to understand what it is that he's talking about, holding fast the confidence in being in his house, and etc. What does that mean? Well, we are is a present tense. We are presently in his house, indicating now an ongoing action. We are presently, currently in his house if you do this thing, if you hold fast the confidence. And this is not talking about initial salvation. It's talking about something that goes way beyond that initial salvation. And we'll see that fleshed out in the following passage. And it's much likened to Romans chapter 8, where it talks about how we are heirs of God and children, but joint heirs if we suffer with Him. So there is evidently somehow a difference or distinction made between heir and joint heir. He doesn't really go into the details of it. He doesn't tell us what that is, but there is a difference to be had. So as a whole, this passage is talking about, no, it's not conditional that we are a member of the household. It's conditional that we are members in good standing. And that's kind of the point that he's making here, is that if you're not in good standing, or while you're not in good standing, you're missing out on something. And that's what he's going to go on to talk about here as well, in detail, in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. I was angry with that generation, said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Now, we need to flesh this out, because this is important. But before we do so, I want you to see something. This portion of Scripture, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 in particular, is a quote from Psalm 95. And if you look at the New King James translations of both of these, you'll see that they're almost exactly the same. Line for line, almost exactly word for word. And this thing messed up on me because they were lined up nicely, but when I moved it to this computer, the font was a little bit different. So anyhow, but you can see, but I want you to see one little difference here that's kind of interesting is that notice a phrase in verse 9, where your fathers tested me and tried me in Hebrews and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. But in the Old Testament it says they tried me, though they saw my work, and for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. You notice the difference? One says they saw me for 40 years and I was angry. The other one says they saw me, and for 40 years I was angry. Now, which one is the correct one? No one really knows, to be honest with you, because in both the Hebrew and the Greek, you can translate it either way. There were no commas back then. There were no periods. And so what happened is when the Textus Receptus and when the Alexandrian texts and those were made, they put verses in there. And whoever was doing this says, I'm going to put a verse right there at the beginning of, right in front of for 40 years. And back in the, but when they did the verses on the Old Testament, they put a verse a little bit after that. And so, but they read a little bit differently, don't they? And so that's kind of an interesting note. Now, I want you to see something though. I personally kind of favor the Psalms reading and rendition. And you'll see why as we come through an understanding of what this passage is about. So let's think about it from that perspective for a second. They tried me, though they saw my work. Now, did they try him for 40 years? What are we talking about here? Wandering around the wilderness. How many years did they try God? For 40 years, yeah. So that is true. So either way, it would be a true statement. Was he grieved with them for 40 years? Yeah, either way is a true statement, okay? So that this doesn't do much harm here, either way that you translate it. But follow this. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my way, so I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What we need to do is we really need to understand what he's talking about here as far as rest. What rest did they not enter? What? The promised land, right? So they didn't go into Canaan. So they came out of the wilderness, or they came out of Egypt. They came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies in. Spies came out, and they said, no, we're not going in. Tall people, big fences, big buildings. We're not doing it. But three of them said, yes, we should go in. Joshua and Caleb and then Moses too. And the people said, no, we're not going in. And so you know the results of it. He says, no, okay, if you're not going to go in, then you're not going to go in. And you shall not enter my rest. Now, let me ask you this. Those people that died in the wilderness, did any of them go to heaven? No, he says, they shall not enter my rest. And therefore, they did not go to heaven when they died. Right? That's what it says. No, you got to keep that in context, right? They didn't enter the rest of going into the promised land. Is the promised land heaven? No. Now, you'll see that in songs, by the way, and even some of the songs and hymnals that we even sing. We sing about crossing over the Jordan, entering into Canaan, going into Beulah land, and all those kind of nice songs, and they're wonderful songs. And I'm not suggesting we don't sing them, but when you do sing them, you got to stop and think, that's not exactly theologically correct, and that's okay sometimes. Now we're entering into exhortation number 2, by the way. The first exhortation was given to us in 2:1. I'm going to come back to this thing of the rest in just a minute, but we need to understand this. Exhortation number 1 said was talking about the danger of drifting from the Word. He says, do not drift from the Word. Remember the word he used there? It was a word play on the word anchor. Like a boat being anchored, shored up. He said, don't drift from the Word. And because of neglect was the idea. Don't just forget to be in it. Exhortation number 2 then is kind of a long section here, beginning with 3:7, and it is this: it's the danger of doubting and disbelieving the word because of the hardness of heart. One is the danger of drifting; the other is the danger of doubting and disbelieving. One is because of neglect, and the other is because of hardness of heart. Now, which of those sounds worse? Well, probably number 2. Let's think about this. He's talking about Canaan. He's using that as an illustration for us to understand something about our own lives. So let's kind of draw the parallels here. Egypt was in bondage in Egypt. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. Israel was delivered from this bondage by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God, remember? The wilderness was not Israel's final destination. It wasn't just leave Egypt and then hang out in the wilderness for a while. Welcome to Viva La Wilderness. That wasn't it. Their immediate rejected inheritance was Canaan. They came out. They got the Ten Commandments. A little bit of time passed. They come to Kadesh Barnea. Wasn't very long after they left. They were to go right in, start really enjoying the benefits of what God had promised to them. But they rejected that. Now let's draw a parallel here. We have bondage as well, right? Man, these were nicely lined up. That just makes me mad. The sinner's deliverance from bondage to sin could be paralleled to Israel's deliverance from bondage by the power of the Lamb and the power of God. Colossians 1 speaks to this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, please don't misunderstand something here. I'm not saying that Israel is the church. I want to make a clear distinction there. They're not. And the Bible doesn't make that case either. Israel is distinct from the church. And the Bible does make that case. But there's still parallels to be drawn, and he even uses kingdom kind of phrases to refer to us and our relationship with Christ. So the parallels still exist nonetheless. The wilderness was not Israel's final destination, and deliverance from sin is only the beginning for the believer. Right? If you've just been freed from sin, no longer bound to that, that's not just where you end up. You don't just, I'm saved, woohoo, now I'm free and things are going to be perfect for me. Right? Not unless you were like the thief on the cross. Right? And things even weren't perfect for him right away, but there was a short time in between those two. Kind of like I heard someone said, a good sermon has a great start and a great finish and very little space in between. Spiritual inheritance is not heaven. Not heaven is what we're talking about in Christ. What we're looking at here is a parallel. Their inheritance was Canaan. Our inheritance is spiritual inheritance. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about entering heaven. Okay? It's very important that we get that. Despite what the songs say, that's not what he's getting at. Israel went backward in unbelief instead of forward in belief. They went forward. They crossed through the Red Sea. They came to where they needed to come to, and then they took two steps backwards, right at the appropriate point. They missed the promises of God. And those that rejected going into the land at that point in time completely missed those promises. That doesn't mean they didn't go to heaven, some of them, or most of them, or I don't know, two of them maybe. But the two have no bearing on one another. Warning. You miss the promises of God too if you abandon the faith. And I'm not talking about leaving Christianity. I'm not talking about becoming an unbeliever somehow. I'm talking about living in unbelief, rejecting God's promises, and you miss out on his blessings is what happens. It included battles. It wasn't a perfect place. They didn't get into heaven when they got to Canaan. Even though it was a land of milk and honey, and you could say, well, if they'd really done things exactly right, if they'd really cleaned everybody out like they were supposed to do when they went in there, then it would have been perfect. It still wouldn't have been heaven. There's something, a rest still remains for those people, and that's what he's going to say in the following passage in Hebrews. Likewise, we must claim our spiritual inheritance in Christ as well. Just because you became a believer and you've entered into some kind of a promised land, no, you still have promises yet out there. It required Israel to cross the River Jordan by faith and claim the inheritance by faith, and doubt not God's word, do not live in restless disbelief. You don't just leave Egypt. You've got to enter Canaan, which is the rest of God. And that requires, for them it was a one-time deal. All they had to do is, yes, we're going in. Odds are against us. Doesn't look favorable. We're heading that way. But we've got to do that every day. Right? And the odds are against us. But he says, do it. Now, there are three rests in the book of Hebrews, in this passage right here, in this section. One is the God's Sabbath rest, and he makes reference to these things, which is related to salvation, rest in Christ. The other is Israel's rest in Canaan, in verse 3:11, which is related basically to our present rest as we live in, through, by, for our inheritance in Christ. One is freedom from the bondage of sin. The other one is experience of the life in Christ. That's what he's getting at here. Now there's a third one though, which is the future rest all believers enjoy with God. Hebrews 4:9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He says, and we'll come to it when we get to 4:8, he says, Have they entered into the final rest? No, there even remains a rest for them, and there remains a rest for us, for all believers, for all the people of God. There still remains a rest. You're not in heaven yet. I can help you get there if you want. You don't want me to do that. There, look at it this way. There's the past, God's Sabbath rest, Israel's Canaan rest. There's the present, which is salvation, rest, submission, rest, and there's the future, which is heaven. Okay? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And this is where that phrase should be there in this case. There's no one questions that. All the texts have it. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, what happens? We have become partakers of Christ. We get the full benefits of His promises. We don't miss out on any of them. Today, however, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The root of a hard heart is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us when we do not live by faith. The degradation process can be stopped short by a timely exhortation, but the goal is to be the partaker of Christ. Now, by the way, that passage came from Psalm 95. I want to go back at the beginning of Psalm 95 and pick up the context of it, okay? Where he says, don't do this like they did in the wilderness, that passage that we just read about. It starts in Psalm 95, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere. I had it up there, I don't remember. But beginning in Psalm 95, he starts out this way. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully for the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. This is giving God the glory He deserves, right? Remember that passage we just read about says, Jesus deserves greater glory than Moses. The Father deserves greater glory. God deserves great glory. And He goes, that's what most of the Psalms are about. Exhortation, not exhortation, but giving Him praise and recognizing Him for who He is. Oh, come, let us worship at... You know this song. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. You can cut that part out of the tape. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You got that? God's great. It's the rock of our salvation. Let us worship and bow down. And then what's He say? Don't harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. That's what He's going to say. But hold on. We've got to talk about the rock part first. This is really interesting. I really didn't know this before, but I began to do a little study on the rock. More specifically, I did a study on the rock of salvation. And it comes up numerous times. Rock of our salvation, that exact phrase only appears right here. But the rock of my salvation, the rock of His salvation, the rock of your salvation, it appears many other times. And so... look at this one, and I'm only going to show you like two passages here. But Jeshurun, which is a reference to the Hebrew people, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese, for he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, what is the rock of your salvation? What is the salvation that the psalmist and the Deuteronomist, Moses, whoever is talking about here? Is this salvation going to heaven salvation? When David says, He is the rock of my salvation, what salvation is he talking about? Well, what's salvation? It means to be saved. Saved from what? That's the question you always need. I know the Awana verse says, saved from the punishment of my sins. But you always need to ask, saved from what? I saved the man yesterday. He was drowning in the pool. And I saved him, and now he's going to heaven. No, he's just not... Actually, he's not going to heaven yet. That's the whole point, right? I didn't save him. I saved him. Always ask the question, what is salvation? When David talks about the rock of his salvation, many times he's saying, "Whoo, man, I got out of that one. Saul didn't get me this time. He's the rock of my salvation. He saved me from peril. He saved me from death." Now, does that mean he's not the rock of our salvation, saved from my sins? No, but you'll see, if you study this, many times it's related more to, almost entirely related to something physical in the Old Testament. Now, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. They did not know, to new gods, new arrivals. I love that, new arrivals. Like, hey, did you hear about the new god showed up today? Hey, yeah, new arrival. Hey, just on the shelf. And down at the god store. Going three for a buck. That your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Almost invariably, you could probably find an essence of this in every one of the passages that talks about the rock of salvation. It is linked somehow to the birth of the person, or to the God's creative abilities, His creation, His power in creation, and even right here, He is the rock who begot you. And you'll find, interestingly enough, if we had time, we'd go to Psalm 18, read Psalm 18 this week. We don't have time. Rock equals strength. As a matter of fact, in some translations, they'll take the word rock and replace it with strength. In fact, if you look at the King James versus the New King James, they do that in 2 Samuel 22:3. Rock of my salvation is roughly equal to the strength of my salvation. Right? You can see how that works out. A rock is strong. Not Iraq. A rock. Kind of like the Texas Receptus. In most passages, the phrase is given in association with birth, delivery, creation, or the recipient of salvation. In other words, the God who creates and sustains the world is the God who upholds the salvation of the righteous, whatever that salvation is. Now, we come back to Psalm 95. Man, let's pray joyfully for the rock of our salvation. Then it talks about what? How He created things and made things, and He's powerful, and He upholds things, and let us kneel down before Him. He is our God, and we are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice the contrast. I see God for who He is. I've forgotten all about who God is. I recognize Him, and He is the rock of my salvation. I've hardened my hearts. I have two hearts, evidently. I have hardened them both. And I am in rebellion now. And the result of that is what? I don't enter the rest. I don't get the benefits. I don't get what He has for me. Two things I would like to say. Avoid the hardness of heart and its resulting loss of joy in your life. In Hebrews 3:6, he said, "But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end, may or may not be there." The rejoicing, this is supposed to be joyful, by the way. The Christian life is supposed to entail joy. That doesn't mean you're always going to be happy and jumping up and down, but it should be a good part of your life. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Notice both of those two things have to do with being partakers and the results of that. Secondly, I would say this, encourage others in their walk. Notice this is phenomenal. In Hebrews 3:13, which is the passage we're looking at, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin." We should be encouraging one another, not helping to harden one another. And in Hebrews 10, talking about the same kind of stuff, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Now, whose responsibility is that? Not mine. It's yours. You got to hold fast the confession of your own hope. I can't help you. Oh, wait a minute. I can help you with that. But not as your pastor. I can help you with that as your friend, as your fellow believer. Without wavering, for he who promises faithful, because that's what he says. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, most of the time when you see this passage, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that means you need to be in church. And that's true. It's what he says right there. But what's the purpose of being in church? Helping one another to hold fast the confession of our hope. It's to encourage one another. And even more so as you see the day approaching. When I was younger, I honestly didn't see the day approaching. I mean, when I was your age, I thought, yeah, they say the day's approaching. But they are kidding. Because I got the rest of my life ahead of me. Well, now that I'm 39, I can barely see it. It's kind of like, someone said, some football coach says, yeah, whatever is not the end of the world, but I can see it from here. Right? And I'm not at the end, but I can see it from here. I'm starting to get a little closer. I liken it to Matt's job. Actually, he doesn't do this anymore, but he trains people to do this. And he'll probably, knowing his self, get back to doing this again. There's a fire raging all around us. Now, firemen learned a long time ago to rely on each other. Am I right? Can't put a fire out by yourself, can you? It's kind of like this. Maybe they learned, don't look too much at the details of that cartoon because they're not accurate, but some kind of political cartoon. I was looking for a picture that had to do with firemen helping out each other. But in the old days, they had to rely on each other to put the fires out. They even learned somehow to live together. And I suppose they're not all perfectly compatible by nature. We can't put out the fires by ourselves. Hebrews 3:13 said, exhort one another. The purpose of the body is not just to get things done. That's what a corporation does. The purpose of the body is building each other up, helping each other out, encouraging one another as we get things done. That's the body. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, for your grace, for the provisions you've given us, for the rest that we have in you, the promises you've given us, the provisions you have for us, the rock that you are of our salvation. You are solid, you are sure. We know that if we put our hope in you, you will provide for us physically and spiritually, and help us to rest on that, not to harden our hearts as in the day of the rebellion. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.